Amos chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, reading to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord! Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikuth and your king, and Kiyun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves. And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Here ends the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you. Whenever I come down to Northfield, it's always such a warm welcome. I certainly felt that this morning. Also, I have to say, the choice of music very much set up the sermon well. So thank you, music team, for leading us this morning. Well, pray with me as we get into the word. Father, holy, holy, holy is your name. You are infinite and marvelous and altogether lovely. You are our joy and our prize and our life. Father, we come desperate for you to move this morning. I pray that you would open our hearts to receive your word in faith. Would you grant us spiritual sight that we may behold Christ in his word? Lord, draw near. Would your spirit come with conviction and clarity this morning? And would you sanctify us as we behold Jesus? So come, Lord, do your work this morning by your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see in the bulletin, my message title today is The Lord Hates Your Worship. The Lord hates your worship. This, in a nutshell, is the main point of our text today. Yes, it's grim, but it's also honest. One of the beauties of expository preaching is that we must preach hard texts. And this is certainly one of them. So as you know, throughout your study of the book of Amos, God has been continually calling back his prodigal Israel back to himself. She has wandered far away from him. She has left her faithful husband who has only done good to her. She has forsaken her Lord, the Creator and God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. And as you've been seeing, Israel's sin is quite extensive. While the whole nation is at fault, God seems to especially rebuke the corrupt religious leaders, the government officials, and the wealthy oppressors, those three groups. They sell their own people. They commit sexual immorality. They commit idolatry like a prostitute. They silence the prophets. They enrich themselves with lavish houses while the poor suffer. They hate wisdom. They abhor truth tellers. and they afflict the righteous. And also they take bribes. Israel is such a mess, as you can see. So how do God's people go from chosen and beloved to corrupt and on the brink of apostasy? How does that happen? Well, the answer is pretty simple. It's because their worship became false. In other words, they lost the main thing. They forgot their core identity as followers of God. They turned away from the purpose of their very existence. They left humble-hearted, God-centered worship for pride-filling and exalting man-centered worship. Because the object of Israel's worship changed from Yahweh to idols, disaster ensued in the land, and God threatened to judge his people. So I hope you can see the main point clearly. It's that false worship is the root that leads us to produce the fruit of sin. Let me say that again. False worship is the root that leads us to produce the fruit of sin. I mean, just think about this. All the abominable practices of our culture that it celebrates, and all the sin that we so easily get entangled in, stems from some kind of deficient worship. If we break the first commandment, all the other commandments fall. If we don't love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we won't love our neighbor as ourselves. If we try to worship God on our own terms, we will commit grave injustice against God and against his image bearers. And this, sadly, is the repeated story in Scripture of God's people. And this is the story often in our lives. So here's my outline for today, if you're taking notes. First, we will see how false worship leads to presumption in verses 18 through 20. Second, we'll see how false worship leads to injustice in verses 21 through 24. And third, how false worship leads to exile in verses 25 through 27. So false worship leads to presumption, injustice, and exile. So point number one, false worship leads to presumption. If you have a copy of the scriptures, look with me at verses 18 through 20. The Lord says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?" Notice that this text starts with the word woe. This is very strong language, signaling to us prophetic denunciation. We often think about Isaiah's woe is me response to the vision of God's glory in Isaiah 6. Or we often think about Jesus' series of woes to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. And this word does not just communicate God's anger against sin. It also expresses God's deep heart of lament over his people. If you look back in verse 1 of chapter 5, Amos records that God spoke his word in lamentation. Yes, God is righteously angry over sin, but he is also deeply grieved over his people. God denounces those and laments over those who, if you see in the text, desire the day of the Lord. As you know, this day of the Lord is a technical phrase in Scripture describing the very coming of Yahweh. The prophets announced that there would be a cataclysmic and earth-shaking end times event where God would judge his enemies and save his people. This was the day of God's unbridled vengeance and a day of salvation for the righteous. So as we can tell from the text, many people in Israel were longing, eagerly desiring this day to come. And given the historical situation, you sure can understand why they would want that day of the Lord. I mean, from the first two chapters, we know that the nations of Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, the Ammonites, Moab, and even Judah all encircled them. Wars constantly broke out. We know that there were famines. Political tensions were great. Just think, if this happened in the U.S., I'm sure all of you would desire the day of the Lord. Except there was one major problem with this. Because of Israel's false worship and stubborn heart, she was actually among God's enemies. That is why God goes on to say in verse 18, Israel, why would you have the day of the Lord? In other words, Israel, why would you want your own destruction? If you really want me to come and judge my enemies, I have to come for you first, since judgment begins at the household of God. Israel's mind was so polluted with her sin that her expectation of God's coming was exactly the opposite of reality. God goes on to say this at the end of verse 18. The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? Israel thought God's coming would be a day of light, but it was a day of darkness. She thought it would be a day of relief from her enemies, but it was really a day of divine bear maulings and snake bites. Israel's false worship led them to be presumptuous over their status and future with God. In case you didn't know, presumption is simply the act of assuming something to be true without sufficient proof, or actually having proof to the contrary. Presumption is an unjustified attitude of brazenness and arrogance against God. It's a heart posture of irreverent boldness and groundless confidence. This is presumption. And doesn't this exactly describe Israel's situation? Sin deceived them into eagerly desiring the day of the Lord, even though it would mean their own destruction. And sadly, presumptuous sins were not just present during Israel's day, but they are, in fact, much more common in the church than we would like to admit. So here are some examples. Presumption is the heart attitude behind the person who says, I can sin because I know God will forgive me. Presumption is behind the person who thinks he can forsake gathering with God's church without leaving Christ himself. Presumption is behind the person who trusts his spiritual legacy or his ethnic identity for his right standing before God. Presumption is the attitude behind parents who think that their children are right with God because they were once baptized or prayed a prayer. Presumption is the attitude behind the man who watches nightly cable news while thanking God in his heart that he is not like those other sinners. Presumption is the attitude that leads pastors and deacons and missionaries to cheat on their spouses because they've convinced themselves that they deserve it after all they've done for God. Presumption is behind the person who thinks he can indulge in pornography without any consequences to his soul or to his marriage. Presumption is behind the young preacher like myself who starts thinking he is something special when people respond well to his sermons. Presumption is behind the person who thinks he will repent later in life, not knowing that his soul might be required of him this very night. Presumption is behind the man who notices the specks in everyone else's eye, but doesn't notice the big log in his own. And presumption is the attitude of those who desire God's vengeance on their enemies while they are actually themselves at war with God. Much more could be said. This is high-handed presumption. And if we have ears to hear, if you have ears to hear, we must repent. And we must pray with King David in Psalm 19. O Lord, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. So when we wander away from God in false worship and idolatry, presumptuous sins abound. So this is point number one. Point number two. False worship leads to injustice. Here is where God forcefully expresses his displeasure with Israel's idolatry. Look with me at verses 21 through 24. The Lord says, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Before we dig into this section, it may be helpful to briefly sketch the background and formation of Israel's worship. As you may already know, God's people divided into two nations during the reign of Rehoboam. So we had Judah in the south, and we have Israel in the north. Judah's center of worship remained at the temple in Jerusalem, while the kingdom of Israel's worship was located largely in Bethel and Dan. In both of these locations, Jeroboam I set up golden calves for his people to worship, just echoing the great sin in the Exodus. He also built temples, instituted feasts, and appointed non-Levitical pseudo-priests so that they could offer sacrifices. If you want to read all about this, you can go to 1 Kings 12. As you can tell, Israel's priestly life was absolutely corrupt and idolatrous from the very beginning of the divided nation. And throughout Israel's history, The kings never restored or never even really tried to restore God-honoring worship. First and Second Kings say over and over again that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they kept on sliding away into apostasy. This is important because when Amos prophesied, false worship had already been entrenched among the people for nearly 200 years. That's a long time. So you can understand then why God uses such emotionally forceful language to describe his disapproval of Israel's worship. He says that he hates it, that he despises it. Our modern sensibilities, as 21st century Americans, often make us recoil at such expressions. But this is the truth. God has a holy and vehement hatred toward every form of false worship. He is utterly disgusted by worship that misrepresents his character and his revelation. He completely abhors pretentious and hypocritical worship from those whose hearts are far from him. He doesn't accept their offerings, and he can't stand to listen to their songs. He gags. He gags when the people gather as a body, and he is thoroughly repulsed by their audacity to approach him while unrepentantly committing injustice. In many ways, the American South, for much of our nation's history, echoed ancient Israel's situation. Because of a growing ideology of racial supremacy and economic incentives, many white plantation owners purchased and enslaved countless Africans. Many white Southerners would faithfully attend church and be good Christians on Sundays, only to return to their plantations to brutalize their slaves during the week. Frederick Douglass, the great abolitionist and former slave, recorded in his 1845 memoir that it was often the most religious Southerners who treated their slaves most inhumanely. Even though many of these slave owners tried to justify their actions with scripture, Frederick Douglass saw right through their false piety. Deep in his heart, he knew that biblical Christianity greatly differed from this abhorrent slaveholding religion, as he called it. In fact, he said this: "I love the pure, peaceable, and impartial Christianity of Christ. I therefore hate the corrupt, slaveholding, woman-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial, and hypocritical Christianity of this land." Make no mistakes, God was utterly repulsed by the slave owners who would worship him on Sundays while violently oppressing their fellow image bearers. As you know, this fight for freedom and dignity in the U.S. lasted a long time. Over 600,000 Americans shed their blood in the Civil War. Countless lynchings occurred in the South during the Jim Crow era, and the separate but equal doctrine continued to justify racism and division. But enter Martin Luther King Jr., on August 28th, 1963. In his famous "I Have a Dream" speech, he effectively imprinted Amos 5:24 onto the American consciousness. Calling for the end of segregation, King heralded this: "No, no, we are not satisfied, and we will not be satisfied until justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream." I don't think King here was simply misapplying scripture for his own political gain, as we know so many leaders and politicians do. Rather, I think he was accurately applying this passage to say that unless America makes justice and righteousness a reality for all blacks and all whites, America will be destroyed in the coming day of the Lord. It's a very moving speech, and I commend it to you. I bring up our nation's unfortunate past to illustrate Israel's predicament. Their refusal to live justly in the land was a sign that they weren't right with God. They were just going through the motions and thought that their religiosity would be enough. They thought they could remain in God's favor by simply throwing another goat on the altar for their sins, apart from any heart change. Their false worship deceived them into justifying oppression and injustice while maintaining the veneer of religious piety. But instead of performing heartless rituals like they were doing, God called Israel that they needed to establish justice and righteousness in the land. What if God said, "Northfield Evangelical Free Church, I hate your worship services. I despise your gatherings. Even though you offer me your prayers and your tithes, I will not accept them. And your service to other people in the body, I will not look upon them. Take away the noise of your worship from my ears. I can't stand to listen to it." But church, wake up from your slumber and let justice and righteousness roll down like a mighty stream. What if God said that? Would your response be to ignore it and die? Or would you listen to it and live? Would you harden your heart against that word? Or would you heed God's word? God is a roaring lion who, yes, will judge, but who also invites us with grace to amend our ways and to worship him anew. So first, we looked at how false worship leads to presumption. Then how false worship leads to injustice. And now point number three. We will look at how false worship leads to exile. Look with me at verses 25 through 27. The Lord says, "Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikkoth your king and Kion your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." Commentators on Amos note that these verses, particularly verse 25, is rather difficult to understand. So I proceed with caution here. In verse 25, God confronts the people with a question. He asks Israel if they brought sacrifices and offerings to him during their 40-year wilderness wanderings after the Exodus. And the answer here is sort of yes and sort of no. They did make plenty of sacrifices during this period, as you can see in the Pentateuch. But their sacrifices were not the reason God brought them into the promised land. There's a statement behind the question. And it, I think, is something like this. Israel, you had some rough moments in the wilderness, but you didn't merely trust your sacrifices and rituals alone like you are doing now. Scripture doesn't exactly portray the wilderness generation as a model generation. You can see that in Hebrews and Psalm 95 and other places. But there were at times some examples of faith and obedience, unlike Israel during Amos' day. Because of their continued unfaithfulness and disobedience, God then warns them that more idolatry is coming. Look at verse 26. God says that Israel shall take up Sikkoth, your king, and Kiun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves. So these names refer to two Assyrian astral deities. Israel had already made images of these false gods from Assyria. They were worshiping them. They were committing idolatry. And God knew that Israel would refuse to give up these gods. And as a result, God says in verse 27, if you look there, he says, "And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." This is so interesting. As we know from later history, the Assyrians came to take the people of Israel back to their own land in about 722 BC. You can read about that in 2 Kings 17. From these verses, God wants to teach a rather unsurprising but crucial lesson. He is saying something like this: Israel, if you really want to keep worshiping these false Assyrian gods, go ahead. But know that I'll have to send you to Assyria. The greater spiritual lesson is clear to us. Your destiny is tied to what you worship. Your destiny is tied to what you worship. You reap what you sow, and you become what you worship. Worship is our highest calling. It is the end for which God created us. So if you give yourself to selfish pursuits, you will be left lonely and isolated. If you follow every momentary pleasure, your soul will be left aching and empty. If you are continually unresponsive to God's loving calls, he will eventually stop knocking on the door of your heart. Israel's eventual exile to Assyria warns us here today of a greater exile for idolatry and false worship. Listen to Revelation 21:8. But as for you, the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So if you worship false gods, which are really just demons, God will give you a future in the lake of fire. The place where Jesus said was prepared for the devil and his angels. Like those Israelites, we all here, every single one of us, are guilty of false worship. We are guilty of presumptuous sins, and we are guilty of injustice. People may have done unjust things to us, but we also are guilty of injustice. We have all ignored God's constant beckons for us to return unto Him. And because of this, because of ignoring God over and over and over again, we in our sin were held captive by enemy oppressors that encircled us and awaited our demise, just like the nations to Israel. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, promised a different future for us. Writing about 150 years after Amos, the prophet Jeremiah announced good news to apostate Israel and Judah. He said this from Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. This branch would be the promised son of David and the king of Israel, who would thoroughly and completely execute justice in the land and establish pure worship among God's people. And as we know, after waiting hundreds of years, this righteous branch finally arrived in the person of Jesus Christ for Israel. During his ministry, Jesus drove out those oppressing the poor in the temple. Jesus gave living water to a Samaritan woman, which was the capital of Israel when the kingdom was divided. He called people to worship the Father in spirit and truth, restoring pure worship. He gave sight to the blind. He fed the poor with bread from heaven. And he promised that those who believed in him would receive the promised Holy Spirit. So when Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey for his coronation as king, instead of receiving a royal crown of majesty, he received the crown of thorns. Instead of a warm reception, Jesus received a cold and bitter rejection. Instead of honor and praise to King Jesus, Jesus received crucifixion and death. You see, this righteous king could not dwell among an unrighteous people. So in the most horrific and yet magnificent event in all of human history, the righteous one, Jesus Christ, gave his life for the unrighteous. The pure one gave his life for the defiled. The worthy one gave his life for the unworthy, which is all of us here. On the cross, Jesus Christ was cut off from the people as a blasphemer and false worshiper. Jesus Christ suffered the gloom and darkness of the day of the Lord. Jesus Christ was mauled by the lion of God's wrath. And Jesus Christ was exiled to the abyss, far away from the presence of God. And after bowing and giving up his spirit, Jesus Christ received the spear in his side. Why? So that the ever-flowing streams of his justice and righteousness could flow down and descend to the world. Brothers and sisters, justice has come in the person of Jesus Christ. In Christ, the poor have endless riches. The widows have a better husband. The sojourners have a place to rest. The outcasts have a place at the king's table. The remnant have a land to inherit. The temple is cleansed from all idolatry. And the church can now face the day of the Lord without fear. This is good news. In Christ, God no longer hates our worship, but he delights in it, and he cherishes it as a sweet-smelling aroma. And because of the lavish gift freely given in the Holy Spirit, we can now, by his empowering grace, live honestly and justly in the present world. So I'll conclude with this. If you feel in a place of lonely exile right now, the roaring lion beckons you to come to him. Because of Christ's work, he will not devour you in his wrath. Rather, he will meet you with the kiss of his grace and the promise of his never-ending love. So our only response now is just to marvel at our righteous King, God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who gives us by faith hearts of obedience and lives of justice in the present world until he comes again. Praise God. This is good news. Let's pray.